Right, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 7 tonight. If you'll go ahead and get your Bibles and open there, 2 Samuel chapter 7. We, of course, are studying the life of David, and we spent some time, you know, building up to and leading up to where we are in this part of the study. We talked about David, of course, his life as a shepherd and then being chosen to be king of Israel, and how he was forced to go into hiding and to flee from Saul, who was trying to kill him. And eventually Saul died in battle. Jonathan died, and Saul, of course, committed suicide. And after a little time, David was finally made king over all of Israel. And after that happened, we talked about these battles that he fought with the Philistines and other enemies, giving a time of peace and prosperity to the land of Israel. And when we came back from being apart because of the virus and everything, we focused in on David's mighty men, because they helped to kind of bridge that gap from those battles that he fought. They kind of show us the men and their courage and their loyalty, their faithfulness to David and to God, that helped him to win those victories and to drive out the enemies of Israel so that they could be in this time of peace and prosperity. But that brings us up to kind of where we left off in the first part of the study, which will take us into the rest of David's life, his reign as king, and the important events that happened during his reign. And the first of those has to do with David's building his house and his desire to build a house for God. And so we're going to read about that here in chapter 7, and there are two major lessons in this chapter. One has to do with the temple, but the other has to do with the church. And there's a prophecy that's given here that we're going to look at in a lot of detail next week in our study, to see the promise that God makes to David and how all of that's fulfilled in Jesus and in the church. But before looking at that, I thought it'd be good for us to talk a little bit about the temple and some things in connection with it. So this becomes a really interesting story in David's life, an interesting part of the story about his desire to build the temple and God's not letting him do that. And so we want to look at that and talk about it this evening, and that will also prepare us for talking about this prophecy next time. So in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 7, the Bible says, "It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And so before we talk about the ark of God and those things, we want to talk about David and his house and his reign. And just to mention a couple of things here in connection with it. So when David became king of Israel and finally king over the entire land, the first thing that he did was to capture the city of Jerusalem for God. So God had chosen a place to be the place where he would put his name, and that place was Jerusalem. And God's people had not taken that city. They took it initially during the time of the judges, but then lost it. And ever since that time, it had been inhabited by the Jebusites. And so when David is made king, first thing that he does is to retake the city of Jerusalem for God. And I want to turn back just real quick to chapter 5 and verse 11 and notice a couple things here. We'll start in verse 6 and work down to verse number 11. It says, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither." So they tell David basically that we can take our blind men and our lame men, and they can protect this city because we're so well fortified. There's no way you can conquer Jerusalem. And the Bible says, verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David." So they said you can't take it, and the Bible says David took it. So obviously, he won the victory here. God was with him, and it becomes known as the City of David. So David is going to begin dwelling in Jerusalem. It's going to become the center of his reign, and therefore the capital of the kingdom of Israel. And so verses 8 and 9 talk about the promise that David made in connection with that. But if you notice verse 9, it says that David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built roundabout from Millo and inward. So Millo has to do with the walls, rebuilding the protection of the city. And then inward, he starts rebuilding the city itself. So he captures it for God. And then in verse number 11, it says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house." So after he took the city, David built a house for himself in Jerusalem. So when we think of a house, we need to understand that this is not just, you know, David's, a shack over here for David. This is a palace for the king. Now, when Solomon comes along, he's going to add on to it and make it much larger and much more beautiful. And we'll read a verse about that in just a little bit. But this is the beginning of the palace for the king in Jerusalem. David said in chapter 7 that he had a house of cedar. And that's what we read about here. Hiram, king of Tyre, sending these cedars of Lebanon for David to use to build this house. So these are the best materials that could be used. We have cedar chests today. My granddad used to do a lot of woodwork, and he would make cedar chests. And you make those chests out of cedar because they naturally repel insects. So you don't get moths and termites and all those things. Cedar is the best wood for those kinds of things. And so if it's good for a cedar chest to keep things in, how wonderful would it be to have your house made out of cedar? And so you have natural insect repellent, especially living in the time that they lived in. Well, it would be wonderful. The problem is it's very expensive. You can't afford to build your house out of cedar unless you're wealthy. So that's no problem for a king. And also for a king who has, you know, Hiram, who's king of Tyre, who's wanting to make an allegiance with David, because David has become very powerful. Israel has become very powerful. You want them to be your friends, not your enemies. So you send them the best that you have. And that's what David used to build this house. And so this is God blessing David and blessing Israel by those means. And so 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 says this. Solomon is speaking here. It says that Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. And then it says he built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, when he talks about the house of the forest of Lebanon, he's talking about this house that David built out of the cedars of Lebanon. So it was such a house made out of these materials that they called it the house of the forest of Lebanon, indicating that it was a big house. Josephus describes it as being very tall, a very high house, and with elaborate architecture and carvings and so forth. And so it was a house for a king. It was a palace. And Solomon, of course, builds his own house. Takes him 13 years to do that. But anyway, the point is we see that this is the beginning of a kingdom. It's also here that David begins to organize his court. Verse 12 says that David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. So David is king. God has made him king, and now it's time to organize things and to set things in order. And also when you read verse 10, it says that David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And so his reign starts here, and his reputation as king begins here. So all of this is just to show us that Jerusalem is the center of, you know, the political life of Israel. It's the place where the king's house is going to be located. And so it's the capital of this nation that God has established. And David built his house here because of that. But as beautiful as that house must have been, and as magnificent as it must have been, it wasn't really what David was all about. So his house was finished and completed, but he said, it's not right for me to live in a house made of cedar when God dwells in curtains. And he's talking about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, was made of curtains, you know, that you hung on those poles. And so it was a tent that was used for traveling through the wilderness. And David says, now that we're settled in the land that God had promised us, God needs a house. And his house has to be better than my house. My house is made of cedar. God's house needs to be made of gold, the most precious thing that you can find. And that's the beautiful thing about David and why it's so, why we love to study him and to read about his life, because this was always his attitude. Whatever he had, God deserved better. Whatever he could do, he wanted to do more for God. And that was his attitude. So when we studied about his mighty men in our last lesson, you know, we talked about giving to God extravagantly. That's what David wants to do. If I can have this great of a house, I want God to have something better. And so that was where his heart was, and that's why he had this desire. So back in chapter 7 and verse 2, he says to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." So we've talked about David's house. Let's talk about his desire now to build this house for God and how God responds to that. So we need to learn the lesson here that we're noticing and thinking about. When you read chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, "They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." So we remember that David conquered Jerusalem and rebuilt the walls and all of those things, and then the next thing that he did was to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, to its home, to the city where God wanted it. And of course, we study that and how Uzzah, you know, touched the Ark and died and all of those things, and they had to do it the right way and learned a very important lesson there. But David was trying to get the Ark back to where God wanted it to be. And so he didn't just bring the Ark of the Covenant and, you know, it's sitting out in the open, but he built a tabernacle for it. And the idea is that the tabernacle that had been used in the wilderness was either repaired or the parts of it were replaced. So David reinstated the tabernacle so the Ark could be where God wanted it to be. So it's not just sitting out in the open. It's not in somebody's house. The tabernacle is in Jerusalem. And that's what that verse was telling us. But David says he wants something better for God. The tabernacle is great and it's fine, but he thinks God deserves something better. Now, we need, again, to learn the lesson from that attitude that God deserves better than we do for ourselves. And I think we need to think about that and remember that idea and let it become an important motivation in our way of doing things. I mean, how often is it the case that if we look at, you know, you think about in relation to the church, you know, we when it comes to the church building, you know, we'll go all out for our houses and make sure we have the best of everything, whatever it is. But if it's something that's needed at the church building, we want to find the cheapest way possible, you know, to get it done. And don't misunderstand, it's not about the church building. This is just a building. We understand it's not temple or holy or anything like that. But sometimes that's our attitude. We want the best for us, but when it comes to God's house, you know, the cheapest and the quickest and, you know, whatever's the easiest seems to be our attitude. And that's really not the application of this. I just wanted to say that to illustrate it, because the true house of God is the church. That's who we are. And the real lesson that we need to learn from this is, you know, think about how much money we spend on our hobbies, our favorite activity, you know, relaxation, whatever it is, and then compare that to how much money we spend doing the Lord's work. David says God deserves better than we do for ourselves. How much time do we invest in our hobbies, in our recreation, and compare that to how much time we invest in studying God's word, and how much time we invest in teaching his word, in helping those who are in need, doing the work of the church? That's the real lesson that we're being taught here. David said, "I have a house of cedar." And that's wonderful, and there's nothing wrong with having a house of cedar, but God deserves better than a house of cedar. And David recognized that, and he was willing to do whatever he had to give God something better than he had for himself. And how much of our time is spent asking God to do something more for us rather than us asking what can we do for God. That's really what David is teaching us here. Our lives are not about God giving to us and doing for us, even though he has the greatest gift of all, and he continues to bless us bountifully. But it's more about us serving him. He deserves our best, and not we ourselves. And that's what David is trying to show us here. Now, we need to remember the principle, and we need to learn to live that way. But we also need to see how God responds to what David says here. Now, this is a fascinating thing to think about and to study. David tells Nathan the prophet what he wants to do. And verse 3 is Nathan's response. He says, Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now, as far as Nathan knew, he doesn't, you know, ask God about this. He's a prophet, but God hasn't spoken to him about this. David says, "This is what I want to do, build a house for God." And Nathan says, "Well, the Lord is with you." And that was obvious because God had helped David to become king, and it was God who helped them take the city of Jerusalem, and God who had defeated their enemies. So clearly God was with David. So if David wanted to build a house for God, then there shouldn't be any problem with that at all. And so Nathan says, "Go ahead and do it." David's motive was pure. His heart was right. He wasn't trying to do something for his own glory. It was to honor and to glorify God. So there seemed to be no reason not to proceed with this work. So Nathan, who's a prophet, says, "Go ahead and do it." He presumes it's okay. And again, his heart's not in the wrong place, and he's not trying to speak for God. It's just one of those situations where God hadn't revealed anything about it. It seems like a good thing to do, so let's do it. But God did have something to say. And what God says is fascinating to think about. So notice verse 5, or verse 4. "It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?'" Now, in the account in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 4, what God actually said was, "Thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in." So it's not just, "Are you going to build me a house?" God says, "Thou shalt not." And we understand that language. You know, it's the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." So God says, "Thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in." Now, why would God not want David to do this? Let's keep reading and see what he says. Verse 6, God says, "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, 'Why build ye not me an house of cedar?' Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Now I want us to stop there and think about what God says. And the key point is there in verse number 11. God says, "David, you're saying you want to build me a house, but I, God, am saying that I'm going to build you a house." And that leads into the prophecy in verse 12, which is about Jesus. And so God says, "It's great, David, that you want to build me a house. That's a wonderful thing, but that's not what I'm concerned about at all. What I'm really doing with you, David, and through you, David, is bringing the Messiah into the world to be a Savior." So it's not about how great your house is. It's not about how prosperous Israel is. It's not about building me a temple. It's not about any of these material things. David, my goal and my purpose and my focus is the salvation of the world. And we must never lose sight of that. Whenever we're reading and studying the Old Testament, that's always God's focus. That's always his purpose. It's always about Jesus and about his crucifixion and his resurrection and his kingdom, the church. That's the theme of the whole Bible, and we have to keep that in mind. And, you know, we get distracted just as David did, you know, in wanting to do this great thing for God. And his eyes have shifted from the real goal to this temporary goal of building a temple for the Lord. And so God is trying to draw his attention to what's truly important here. And again, Lord willing, next week we're going to really try to drive this home and see about this prophecy and what God is saying and what he's going to do and how David responds to that. But let's talk about God telling David that he's not going to build this house. So to explain this, he first of all reminded David that that God didn't need a house, that all this time that God has been with his people, it's been just fine. He didn't have to have a house made out of cedar in order to dwell with his people, in order to teach his people, in order to lead his people. It wasn't necessary. Secondly, he reminded David that he, God, had authorized the tabernacle. And he was the one who told them to build it and how to build it and what to make it of and all of those things. And he had traveled among his people in the tabernacle. And that doesn't mean that God lived in the tabernacle and when they packed it up, they packed up God and he traveled that way. It means that this was how he manifested himself among his people. God was never contained in the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant. And that's one of the points that he's making here. So God says, I haven't needed a house. And if I need a house, I have the tabernacle. And then he reminded David that in all this time of his history, he's never asked his people to build him a house made out of cedar or to build him a house at all. God said, did I ever ask you to do this? Was this ever my command or instruction? And the answer is no. And we don't need to think that God is reprimanding David as though David were being presumptuous, that he's trying to speak for God or something like that, because David wasn't. David's heart was that if I have this, God deserves better, and I want to build it for him. And God will even tell him, we'll read the verse in just a little bit over in Kings, that his heart was in the right place. So he's not rebuking David for his motive, but he is saying to him, you haven't been instructed to do this, so why do you think that you're the one to do it? And that's ultimately what the point is going to be that God is saying to David. So when he says, thou shalt not build me a temple to dwell in, does that mean that God didn't want a temple? Now, there are those people who believe that and who will try to teach it. And they'll say that God never commanded the temple to be built. He never wanted the temple to be built. They built it on their own, and God never really approved of it. But the Bible really doesn't bear that out. And there are several reasons why we know that. One is from 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 14. And there the Bible tells us that when the temple was built, that the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And so it's called the house of God, and God's glory filled it. Now that's the same thing that happened when the tabernacle was completed. God manifested his glory at the tabernacle to show the people that he was with them. And he did the same thing when the temple was finished, which showed his approval of it, that he would dwell in the temple. Also, God chose Solomon to build the temple. And that's what this passage ultimately has to do with. In verse 12, he makes the prophecy, but he talks about David would have a son who would build a house for him. Now, ultimately, that's about Jesus, but it also applied to Solomon. In 1 Kings 5 and verse 5, the Bible says, behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. This is Solomon speaking. He said, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, thy son, whom I will set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build an house unto my name. So God said that Solomon would build a house for God. Also in 1 Kings 8 and verse 18, this is the verse I was mentioning a moment ago. The Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. God says what was in David's heart was a good thing. David did well when he desired to build a house for God. Nevertheless, verse 19 says, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. So God didn't choose David to build the house. And when David tried to put himself in the place to build the house, God said, thou shalt not build me a house, but your son will. And so the emphasis in that verse, thou shalt not, is on thou. God didn't say, no one shall build me a house. He said, David, you shall not build me a house. It was not allowed for David to do this. It didn't mean that God didn't want the temple to be built at all. And David didn't volunteer Solomon for this work. Solomon didn't volunteer for this work. God himself chose him. So that tells us that God approved of the temple and he wanted it, you know, to be built. Now, God disapproved of David building it, and he disapproved of it being built for the wrong reason and with the wrong kind of mindset toward it. So God didn't want David to do it, and we're going to talk about why that was in just a moment, but he also wanted to make sure that his people understood what the temple would represent, but also that they understood what the temple was not, what it couldn't do, what it couldn't accomplish, and what it wouldn't represent. And they needed to understand this, because you remember what they did with the Ark of the Covenant. God, of course, there was the mercy seat on top of it with the cherubim, and God manifested his presence there, and it became a talisman to them, a kind of magic box they thought of it as. And they came to believe that as long as they had the Ark of the Covenant in their possession, then they had God with them. He was attached to that box, and so no matter what they did, God would bless them. So they took it out to battle with them against the Philistines, and they were defeated, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. And God was trying to teach them, the presence of the Ark of the Covenant doesn't mean my presence is with you. It takes more than having this box. You have to be right with me. And so he wanted to make the same lesson clear when it came to the temple. So the first thing God wanted them to understand is that he did not need a house to live among his people. You remember Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 as he goes through the history of God's people. As he comes to the time of Solomon, he said in verse 47 of Acts 7, but Solomon built him a house. And then he says, howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? What kind of house are we going to build for God to inhabit? The earth is his footstool. He props his feet up on it. How can anything built on the earth contain God? That's the principle. And David understood that. He even talks about this house for God as being his footstool. But God wants to make sure that the people of Israel understand this. Why is Stephen having to state this in his sermon to the Pharisees? Because this is exactly what they had done to the temple. They came to believe that as long as the temple was present in Jerusalem, then they were the people of God and nothing could happen to them. Everything was okay, and they were the only ones God loved and cared about, and so Jesus had to be rejected. They wouldn't follow him because we're the Jews. We have the temple. So they had turned it into the same thing they'd done with the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what God didn't want to happen. So he needs them to understand, first of all, he doesn't need a house. God can dwell with his people without them building a house for him. God can dwell with us today whether or not we have a church building to meet in. This is not his house. We are his house. The church is his house, and we are the church. So it's an important thing to remember. Also, God wanted them to understand that the presence of the temple didn't guarantee the presence or the approval of God. And to understand that, we need to remember that in Ezekiel 11, God departed from the temple. The Bible says in that passage, "Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." So God's glory that had been present in the temple lifted up above the temple and went out of the city to the east, which is the Mount of Olives, by the way. And it's the same place that Jesus left Jerusalem to ascend back to the Father in heaven. And that's exactly what God's glory did. So God left the temple. And that was meant to remind his people that just because this building is here doesn't mean that I'm here. The same thing is recorded for us in Matthew 23 and verse 37. Jesus, of course, is preaching again to the Pharisees. And as he comes to the end of his sermon, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And then he said to them, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Jesus tells them that the temple had become their house. It was no longer God's house. And the reason is because they had killed the prophets and they stoned the messengers of God and they rejected the very Son of God. So even though that temple was there, because of how they were living, because of how they were responding to the teaching of truth and to the word of Christ, they had rejected God and God rejected them. So the temple is not some magic box that guarantees God's presence or his approval or his protection. And he wanted them to understand that before it was ever built. And so we see that in the fact that God's glory left the temple. And also that God destroyed the temple, not once, but twice. At the time of the captivity of Babylon, God destroyed the temple. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 18 says, "All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof." So the temple was burnt to the ground. Did that mean that God was defeated and God had been destroyed? Of course not. God left the temple, and that's why it was able to be destroyed. So it wasn't something that magically protected God's people. And again, the same thing happens in what Jesus is talking about. At the end of Matthew 23, you go right into chapter 24, and the Bible says that he went out, Jesus, and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus says what happened to the temple before is going to happen again. And it's exactly what happened in AD 70, of course, by the Romans. They destroyed the temple. And really, God is the one who destroyed it. So what did that mean? The presence of the temple didn't mean the approval of God. And so he wanted them to understand that before it was even built, that this was not some, you know, magical thing that kept him with them. And so they needed to know it. They needed to understand that God didn't need a house to dwell among his people and that the presence of his house didn't guarantee his approval. They still had to live according to his will. And then ultimately what God wants them to know is that Jesus is the true temple of God. You remember in John chapter 2 when he braided those cords together and drove the money changers out of the temple? He went on to say to them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he wasn't talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body. Because you see, Jesus is the true temple of God, the true house of God. He was God in human form on the earth. And they failed to understand that. And what he accomplished by his death and burial and resurrection and ascension is the establishing of the church, which is the house of God today. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that thou know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So the church is God's house today. And again, that's the point. It's not about a physical building. God is teaching a spiritual lesson. So when God says to David, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in, he means, number one, that David's not going to be the one to do it. And number two, that God's people need to understand what this house will actually be. And the true function and purpose of the temple was to be a type of the church. And that's also true of the tabernacle. And it had its place and its role in the Old Testament story and with God's people then, but it was really to teach them and to prepare them for the church. And we need to remember that also. Now, let me just mention real quick a couple of reasons why God didn't want David to build the temple. Number one is because God didn't ask him to. God didn't want David to build the temple because God didn't choose David to build the temple. And it's really that simple. If God didn't choose you, then you don't get to do it. You know, God has sovereignty. He can pick who he wants to build his house. Secondly, God gives a reason specifically in Scripture, and that's because David was a man who shed much blood. 1 Kings 5 and verse 3 says, thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house under the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. And sometimes people read that and they say, well, David couldn't build the temple because he didn't have enough time. There were too many wars going on. But that's not what it means. You remember when we first started in chapter 7, we read that God had given him peace all around. His enemies had been defeated. So what it means is not that there were too many for David to be able to build it, but he wasn't allowed to build it because he had fought so many wars. 1 Chronicles 22 helps explain this. Verse 6 says, he called David, called for Solomon his son, and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. And then he goes on to tell him, a son will be born who will build this house. So God says to David, you can't build this house because of all the blood you've shed. 1 Chronicles 28:3, God said unto me, thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. Now, we don't need to understand from that David sinned in shedding blood. Because he was fighting war, and these were battles that God instructed him to fight, and many times he asked God, and God told him to fight these battles. So it's not that he did something wrong, and that's why God won't allow it, but it really has to do with the greater purpose of the temple. The temple is to be a type of the church, and so the temple was not to be built by a man who was a violent man who shed blood, because the church was not going to be built on violence and bloodshed. Imagine if that's the kind of Savior that Jesus was. If he came into the world and established his kingdom by slaying, you know, all of his enemies. No, he established his kingdom by dying for them. So his temple will be built by a man of peace. And that's because the church is a kingdom of peace, and that relationship needed to exist. So God wouldn't allow David to, not because David had done something wrong, but because he was a man who had shed so much blood. And that wasn't the person God wanted to build his temple. So that's why David was not allowed to do it. Now, we might think if David had this great desire to build this house for God, and God says, you can't do that, I've chosen someone else, that David would get discouraged and become bitter and angry and say, well, if you won't let me do it, then nobody's going to do it, or I'm going to keep anyone else from doing it. But that was not David's attitude at all. And obviously, as we've studied his life, we've seen that that's not the way he thinks. Instead, David demonstrated great faith. great faith in God, that if God had chosen someone else to build his house, David didn't care who built it, he just cared that it got built. And so if someone else had been chosen, David committed himself to helping that person in whatever way he could to accomplish the work. What was important was that the work was done, not who got the credit. What was important was that the temple was built, not who did the building or who dedicated it or anything like that. And so David only cared that God was glorified. So what he does is from that moment forward, he dedicated himself to help prepare for the building of the temple. And I want to read just a couple of things that he did to do this. In chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, he found the location for the altar of God. And this is the chapter where David numbered his men and God sent punishment among them for it. But at the end of that chapter, down in verse 18, the Bible says that Gad came that day to David and said unto him, "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. So God commanded him, and David did what he said, and he built this altar. And he chose the place. And the idea here is that this is going to be the place where the altar is, and around the altar, the temple will be built. So this is the central part of it. So the rest of the story is that Araunah wanted to give David the land, and David wouldn't just take it. He says in verse 24, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. So it stopped that punishment from God, but it also becomes the place where the temple is going to be built. And notice what David said there. You know, it's wonderful that this man wanted to give him the land, but David said, "I'm not going to offer something to God that cost me nothing." That's the same principle. I have a house of cedar. God deserves something better. I'm not just going to give God the leftovers, something that didn't cost me anything. A sacrifice, in order to be a sacrifice, has to cost something. And we need to remember that in our lives as Christians, after we think about all that God has given to us, especially his only begotten Son, how can we offer to him just the least, you know, that he might expect of us, or the least that we could give? He deserves the best. He deserves something that cost us something. And that's what sacrifice is all about. So David found the place for the altar. When you read 1 Chronicles 22, he selected workers and prepared them for building the temple. He began storing up materials to be used in the building of the temple. So when Solomon comes along, all he really has to do is start the project. All the material is there. All the people who know what to do with it are there, and they're ready to go to work. And Solomon just has to direct them to do it. But the last thing that he did, which is key, is that he prepared Solomon to build the temple. In 1 Chronicles 22:5, David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God." And then he says that, you know, you're the one that's chosen. In verse 11, "Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee." We need to really think about what David did here. When you read the book of Proverbs, for example, and you hear the wise man talking about the advice that he received from his father, remember that that's Solomon telling us what David taught him. And all those lessons in the book of Proverbs were David preparing Solomon to serve God and to build the temple. David looked to the future. He looked beyond his own lifetime. He knew that he was going to die, and this great work of building the house of God would be left to the next generation. So he devoted himself to preparing his son to be able to accomplish this work for God. And that's so important. He recognized his responsibility as a parent, as a king, as a leader, as a servant of God, to not only care about himself and his generation, but to look to the future and to think about the next generation and to train them to be able to do these works for God. We want the house of God, which today is the church, to continue to exist, but also to be strong and to grow and to be built up. Well, we can do what we can do in our time, but we also have to think about after we're gone and the future and the next generation and our responsibility to teach them and to train them so they can be ready to carry on the work. And that's exactly what David did, and Solomon accomplished it because his father prepared him. He prepared the materials and the workers and found the place and all those things, but the most important thing that he did was to train his son to be ready to serve God and to accomplish this work. And even though David didn't live to see it completed, he never got to see the glory of the temple, he did his part and he knew what would happen in the future because he had devoted himself faithfully to serving God and to making ready for that work to be done. And so it's another wonderful lesson from David that we don't have to do it all ourselves, and there are things that we won't be able to accomplish in our lifetime, but things that can be accomplished if we think about the future and have a vision toward it and work toward teaching and helping others to be prepared to carry on that work. So I hope that thinking about this is an encouragement to us that God's house today, the church, we still need men like David and men like Solomon who will carry on the work from previous generations and those who will pass on work to the next generation, but ultimately that will have a heart like David, that our desire more than anything is for God to be glorified, for things to be better for him even than they are for us, to be extravagant in our service to him, to give him the best that we have that costs us something simply because he is God and he's worthy, he's worth it, he deserves the best that we can offer. So again, another wonderful lesson that we learned from David, and I hope that we'll be encouraged to be those kinds of servants. If you're here tonight and you're not a servant of God because you've never become a Christian, there's no better time to do that, to recognize what you can accomplish in the Lord's service, just as David did. If we have the same kind of heart that he did, God will bless us to do the same kinds of things, and we can honor him with our lives. But we have to be his children. So we need to be Christians. That starts with believing in Jesus after hearing his word, and then, of course, obeying his will by repenting of our sins, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. If you need to do that, we can help you, or if you've done that and haven't been faithful to him and you need to come back home to rededicate yourself to him, repent of sin, confess them through prayer, God will forgive and restore, and we can truly devote ourselves to serving God with the best that we have to offer and know that we'll have that wonderful home in heaven. If you need to do that, we'll help in any way that we can. Let it be known by coming forward. Respond even now as we stand and as we sing.